Today's scripture will be Romans 1, verse 20. I'll be reading from the updated New American Standard. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse.
Good to be with you again this morning. We appreciate very much the presence of everyone here. Of course, you are indeed our honored guest, and we're certainly glad if you're visiting with us that you're here this morning. And we're thrilled that LaFrance has placed membership with us. We've been waiting for that. I've been waiting for that for a while, and we're glad that she is with us, and she'll be a great addition, and we hope and pray and trust that we'll be good for her and she'll be good for us, and we'll have a long relationship in Christ. We appreciate her making that decision. I want to talk to you about something simple here this morning, and that is the simple fact that God is real. I am amazed that there are so many people in the world today who live under the delusion that there is no God. We are surrounded by foolish atheists, by confused agnostics and faithless scientists, all who set forth theories that deny the fact that God is real. And they set forth those theories in the face of facts that clearly point to the fact that God is indeed real. There are many passages, of course, that emphasize that, but turn with me over to Psalms 19. And this is one of David's most familiar psalms. And it speaks of the fact that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that, of course, is one of the primary facts that prove that God is real. Psalms 19, and at verse 1, the Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." This is talking, of course, about the speech, figuratively speaking, that is set forth by the things that God has created, the sun and the moon and the stars and all that God has created. It says at verse 3 that there is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In other words, it really doesn't matter who you are this morning. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter where you were born or where you grew up. It doesn't matter if you're from the north or the south, the east or the west. The fact of the matter is you see the power of God by the things that he has created. You hear the voice of God, again, figuratively, through the things that he has created. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, in the passage that was read for us just a moment ago, this is why Paul said that those who deny God are without excuse. Notice again Romans chapter 1. Back up to verse 18. Romans 1 at verse 18, Paul wrote this. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What truth is he talking about? The fact that God is real. He goes on to say, verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made, so that they are without excuse." And, of course, this would be applicable to the Gentiles of his day who were suppressing that truth, denying that God is real, but it would be applicable today to all of these atheists and agnostics and faithless scientists who claim that God is not real. They're all without excuse. Because even though God is invisible and his attributes obviously are invisible, they are clearly perceived by the things that he has made. We have often pointed out, in dealing with the evidence of God, that in the universe, every effect has a cause. And in other words, every tree or plant came from a seed. And every creature, man or animal, came from a parent that came from a parent that came from a parent. In the universe, every effect that you see in the universe had a cause, someone or something that brought it about. And what that logically means is that there has always been something in existence, because something is. And we understand, of course, even atheists, even scientists would admit that something can't come from nothing. And so the fact that something is tells us something has always been. And so the only question is, what is that something? And there's only two options. It's either mind or matter. And we recognize this morning that it was not matter. That's the atheistic position. They believe that matter is eternal. And when you stop and think about it, if matter is eternal, that means that matter, that dead matter, somehow, some way, over time, produced intelligence. Matter produced mind. I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the atheists that I mentioned a while ago, the agnostics, they are some of the most brilliant people on the face of the earth. But to conclude that matter produced mind is just dumb. There's just no way around. It's like saying that the watch created the watchmaker. That doesn't make any sense at all. The Bible position is not that matter produced everything, but that mind is eternal. And that mind belongs to God. He's the intellectual being that has always been and will always be. In Psalms 90 and at verse 2, the Bible says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's the Bible position. That is the logical position. The very fact that something is, all you have to do is look around at God's handiwork and you see that there is a God. God, ladies and gentlemen, is real. I've often, in this kind of discussion, I think I did it when we had a Bible study here on things about which we believe and are sure. I like to quote Morrison, who was a scientist who was a believer. He believed in God, even though he was a scientist. And he wrote a book, Man Does Not Stand Alone. And through the years, I've often quoted it because it makes a lot of sense. This is what he had to say. He wants us to consider these facts. The earth rotates on its axis 1,000 miles an hour. If it turned at 100 miles an hour, our days and nights would be 10 times as long as now. And the hot sun would burn up the vegetation each long day, while in the long night, any surviving sprout would freeze. I want you to think about this. The earth, in other words, rotates just right so that this earth can sustain life. Now, is that divine planning, or are we to suppose, well, that's just luck? That's just how it happened to be. It's nothing more than blind chance. The Bible position would say that it rotates the way it does because that's the way God designed it to be. God is the one who is in charge. He goes on to point out the sun has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And our earth is just far enough away so that this eternal fire warms us just enough and not too much. If the sun gave off only half of its present radiation, we would freeze. And if it gave half as much more, we would roast. Blind chance or divine planning? He says the slant of the earth tilted at an angle of 23 degrees gives us our seasons. If it had not been so tilted, vapors from the ocean would move north and south, piling up for us continents of ice. If our moon was only 50,000 miles away instead of its actual distance, our tides would be so enormous that twice a day all continents would be submerged. Even the mountains would soon be eroded away. If the crust of the earth had been only 10 feet thicker, just stop and think about that. If the crust of the earth had been only 10 feet thicker, there would be no oxygen, without which animal life must die. Had the ocean been a few feet deeper, carbon dioxide and oxygen would have been absorbed and no vegetable life could exist. And finally, if our atmosphere had been much thinner, some of the meteors now burn in space by the millions every day would be striking all parts of the earth, setting fires everywhere. These are some amazing facts, really. When you stop and think about it, everything was just right on earth and in the heavens above the earth so that this place we call earth could sustain life. Do you really want to think about all these things and say, you know, that wasn't anything but luck? It just happened to be like that. The crust of the earth just happened to be so thick. And all of these things, the earth rotating, all these things that we just saw, it's all just blind chance. Or are you going to think logically? That the fact that these things are true shows that there's order in the universe. And where you have order, you have an organizer. And that organizer, of course, is God. God, ladies and gentlemen, is real. And when we think about these kind of things, we think about God's creation. It demonstrates that God is omnipotent, that He has unlimited creating power. But then you consider the fact that not only has He created all these things, all of the billions and billions of stars in the heaven, and along with the moon and the sun and everything else, the great oceans of the earth, and of course, even you and me. When you think about all of that, you realize that God doesn't only have unlimited creating power, but that He's omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. That He has all power, that He knows all things, and that He's everywhere at once. That's the God that we serve. Now, having said all of that, how does that impact your life? You know that God is real. If you're thinking logically at all, if you're not going to buy into one of the dumb doctrines or thoughtless theories of the atheist, and you realize that even the world around us proves that there is a God, how does that impact how you live your life from day to day? That's what I want to talk with you about this morning for just a little while. Let's look at some of these things. First of all, how should we live in view of God's omnipotence? The fact that God is all-powerful, we know that. The evidence suggests that. How should we live our day-to-day life? Three things I would suggest to you. First of all, we should fear Him. And the idea of fear there has to do, first of all, with having a wholesome dread of displeasing God, because we know what God can do. I remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 at verse 28 says that we should not fear Him who is able to kill the body but not able to kill the soul, but instead we should fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's God. We know He's omnipotent. And so we ought to fear Him. We ought to be filled with a wholesome dread. But not only that, it has to do with awe and admiration that desires to please God. When we consider not only all that God is, but we consider all that God has done and what He continues to do for us, and that the fact that in all of His power and all of His greatness and glory, He cares so much for us, our desire should be to please Him. We should fear Him in the sense of having awe and admiration for Him. And so when we put that together, this fear under consideration has to do with having an attitude of reverence towards God. Fear has to do, this fear we're talking about has to do with how we think. How we think about God, how we perceive God. It doesn't really have to do with our action, it has to do with our attitude. Consider some of these authorities. The Complete Word Study Dictionary says, in a moral sense, that this fear has to do with reverence, respect, honor of God or Christ, meaning a deep and reverential sense of accountability to God or Christ. Now, you notice those things, reverence, respect, honor. That doesn't have to do with action. It has to do with attitude, doesn't it? Your disposition. And now we understand that having this right attitude, that is godly fear, it will lead to the proper action for sure, but it begins with the heart. It has to do with attitude. In fact, it is based upon the faith that we have in God and who He is and what He is. That is, that He is omnipotent. The theological dictionary of the New Testament says, Paul shows that fear can be an essential part of faith. Even though faith rules out anxiety, there is no anxiety in this fear, for it is that of God's children. They need to fear neither suffering or death. They fear and reverence God. In other words, this reference is making a distinction between the idea of shaking and quaking before God. We don't do that. We don't fear man or anything like that, but what we have is a godly respect, a reverence for our Heavenly Father. And that, again, is attitude. And the fact of the matter is, the one thing that is missing in this world today, there's probably a lot of things missing, but one thing that is missing is this kind of right and proper attitude, this godly fear, this respect for God that moves us to obey Him and to do what He wants us to do. Why is this society in a moral mess? Why is there so much crime? Why are there so many people doing so many things that are contrary to the will of God? Why are there so many Christians even who are wishy-washy in Christ? It's because there's too many who don't have this right attitude, who don't fear God, who don't give Him the respect and the reverence that He deserves. When you don't fear God, it leads to chaos and confusion. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 just for a moment. Listen to what Paul says as he describes man. Beginning at verse 9, Paul wrote, Romans 3 at verse 9, he said, what then, are we Jews better off? No, he says, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No one, no, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Look at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And verse 18 pretty much explains why man is in the condition that was described in the previous verses. No fear of God. That's what happens. That's what this world is filled with, people who don't fear God. But those of us who are Christians, we ought to fear God. And we ought to fear God precisely because we're aware of the fact that He's omnipotent, that He's all-powerful. We should fear God. I'll tell you something else. We should praise God. When we think about how great He is, we should praise Him on a regular basis. Look over at Psalms 145. Psalms 145, listen to the attitude that David had. At verse 1 of Psalms 145, David writes, I will extol you, my God and King. That means, of course, to lift up, to praise, to glorify, or to praise highly. He says, and bless your name forever and ever. Look at verse 2. Every day I will bless you. See, that was the attitude of David. It wasn't a wishy-washy kind of attitude. David praising God and extolling God and blessing God didn't have to do with what kind of mood he was in when he got up each morning. It was his fixed purpose. He made up in his mind, I am going to praise you, extol you forever and ever. It doesn't matter really how my life is going. It doesn't matter how many problems and predicaments I find myself in. I'm going to praise you forever and ever. And he says, every day I will bless you. And why did he have that attitude? It's found in verse 3. He says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. In other words, God is omnipotent. David knew that. He suffered, of course, with the ups and downs of everyday life, just like all of us. But it was his fixed purpose to praise God because he knew that he was all-powerful and that his greatness is unsearchable. How should you live your life in view of God's omnipotence? You ought to fear him, and certainly you ought to praise him, and you ought to trust him, because he can be trusted. In all of his power, we know that God is going to watch out for us. He has always watched out for his people. He has always cared for his children. Can you name a time in Scripture where that wasn't the case? Why do we think God would stop taking care of his children now? We need to trust God. Isaiah 26 at verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Another great psalm is found in 62. Turn over to Psalm 62 just for a moment. Psalms 62, and drop down to about verse 5. It says, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock in my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Look at verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. When can we trust God? At all times. Because while we change, God does not. He's the same today as he was yesterday. The same that he will be tomorrow. He is immutable. His character, his actions may change from time to time, but his character remains the same. He's a trustworthy God. Why is it that we trust in the wrong things all the time? We trust in man. We trust in books that have been written by man. We trust in earthly riches and wealth and that sort of thing. All of those things are fleeing. All of those things are flawed, but God has no flaws. He is perfect. He is great. He is omnipotent, and we can trust him every day of our lives. How should we live in view of God's omnipotence? We ought to trust him. We ought to rely on his greatness. I've always liked Ephesians 3 at verse 20. Paul said, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. In other words, we can't even imagine how great God is. You could sit down here this morning and you could try to just think of how great is God actually. You wouldn't be able to do it. It's beyond our intellectual ability to comprehend his greatness. He can do more than we could ask, more than we can even think. Certainly, that is a being who deserves our trust. Well, how should we live in view of God's omniscience? We have seen how we should live, knowing that God is all-powerful, but what about in view of the fact that he is all-knowing? Let's look at three things along these lines as well. First of all, we should simply live right. We need to understand that God expects us to live our lives a certain kind of way, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, if we really believe that God is all powerful, then we will just naturally do that. We will obey his commandments. Godly fear always leads to obedience, just by the nature of it. John put it like this, 1 John 2 at verse 3. He said, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. I am moved sometimes to wonder if some in the body of Christ really believe in the omniscience of God. Do we really believe that God is all-powerful and that God is all-knowing? The fact of the matter is, if we really know God, we'll do what he says. That is, if we really believe that he has all power. The gospel, of course, is not only the wonderful story of Jesus, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, the story of Jesus Christ dying for us on the cross and being buried and then raised from the dead. That's a very important part of the gospel of Christ. It's the core of the gospel. But we should also recognize that the gospel is a standard of living. It's a standard that we live by every day of our lives, not just when we come and sit in a comfortable pew in a nice building. But when we go to work and when we go to school and when we're around family or around those we work with or whatever our situation is, every day of our lives, we recognize there's a standard that I have to live by. It's the gospel standard. It's why Paul constantly is talking about living a worthy life. Over and over, Paul mentions that in almost all of his epistles. In Ephesians 4 and at verse 1, he said, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Are you doing that? If you're a Christian here this morning, are you walking worthy? I like the King James, that we must walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. Are you doing that or not? That's the standard you have to live by. You have to walk worthy of the calling. That, of course, is the call of the gospel of Christ. He mentions that in Philippians 1 at verse 27 when he writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. He says in Colossians 1 at verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. And 1 Thessalonians 2 and at verse 12, we exhort each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Are you walking worthy of the gospel? Are you walking worthy of the Lord, worthy of God? All of these words worthy are adverbial in nature. It's not saying, are we worthy in ourselves to please God and to go to heaven? Of course we're not. But it's encouraging us to live a worthy life, to live a suitable, appropriate life in the gospel, to live by the standard that God has given us. And God expects us to do that. Now you say, well, you know, I don't really think that I'm walking as worthy as I should, but maybe God won't know. Maybe God won't see the way I'm living my... No. God is omniscient. He sees everything. There isn't anything that He misses in your life. If you're not walking in a worthy manner, I may not ever see it. The elders may not ever be aware of it. Your brother or sister sitting next to you may never know that you're not living the way you ought to live. But God sees it all. He's omniscient. And there are many powerful passages that speak of that. One of the great ones is Hebrews 4, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Have you ever thought about that? That is a powerful passage. Neither is there any creature not manifest in His sight. Of all of the creatures in the universe, not one of them does anything without God knowing it. I mean, that's mind-boggling. You think about all of the teeny insects in the universe. All of the microscopic organisms that are in existence that you can't even see with the naked eye. You think of all the little creatures that fill up the universe, and each and every one of them fall within the pathway of God. He recognizes, He sees every movement of every creature. And that's pretty mind-boggling to me. And it behooves us to understand that we, of course, are part of that number. David, in another psalm that you're familiar with, I'm sure, Psalms 113, verse 1, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with not some or even most, but all of my ways. Even the insignificant movements that we make, whenever we lay down, whenever we get back up, God sees it all. God is omniscient. How should we live our life? Knowing that God is omniscient, that He sees it all, certainly we ought to live right. And we ought to talk right. And I suppose I could have put that in with the last point, because talking right is a part of living right. But I separated it because there's so many of us in the body of Christ who think somehow we can talk wrong and live right. That somehow we can gossip, we can curse, we can be sarcastic, we can be cruel in our speech, and somehow, some way, as long as we come to these kinds of services, as long as there's not any real immorality involved in our life, that God is going to be pleased with our life. But how you talk matters. How you use the tongue matters. Paul, of course, in Ephesians 4 at verse 24, reminds us that we should not allow any corrupt communication to proceed from our mouth. And of course, James, that we're familiar with, James, and James chapter 1, 27, reminds us that it doesn't really matter what else you do. You can give to the poor. You can live a very religious life. You can help people around you, but really it doesn't matter what you do. If you don't bridle your tongue, if you don't control your tongue, your religion is in vain. It matters. It matters a whole lot. In fact, back in that passage in Psalms 139 at verse 4, it goes on to say, even before a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. See, it's the same attitude. Well, you know, just maybe. I know I do some gossiping here and there, and maybe quite a lot, but, oh, God perhaps won't take notice of that. David says, God knows not only what you say, He knows what you're about to say. He's aware of the words that you're going to speak before they even formed on your tongue. You want to talk about omniscient, that's it. God knows all things. And we should be careful. It reminds me over in Numbers chapter 12. Remember what happened there with Aaron and Miriam? We don't have time to read the whole thing here. But notice in chapter 12. And beginning at verse 1, it says, Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. And now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And now we're not read this whole thing. I think most of you know the story. That God struck Miriam with leprosy because she was speaking out against his prophet. And you think about this situation. These are just a couple of siblings together talking. And no harm in that. We can basically shoot the breeze, say what we want to. We can even backbite against our other brother. We're just all siblings. But did you notice there? It says the Lord heard it. What do you suppose happens when we talk about each other? Not just our biological siblings, but when we talk about each other in Christ, when we gossip or when we run each other down in the body of Christ, listen to me, God hears, just like he heard Miriam and Aaron, God hears it. It's no big thing. Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account of every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. How you talk matters. We need to control our tongues, don't we? And while we can fool each other, you know, sometimes it's kind of hard. When there's a gossiper in our midst, it's hard to really nail that person down. Or when a story goes around and somebody has made it up, or someone's just being cruel with regard to somebody, it's hard to trace it. But you know what? Who sees it every step of the way? God. He knows, right? Remember, before that gossip was even formed on your tongue, God's aware of it. He's omniscient. I tell you something else. We should think right. Because God knows all things. He even knows, and it was indicated in that passage we read in Psalms 139, He knows our thoughts before they're in our minds as well. How we think, I've often emphasized, how we think is important. Perhaps one of the passages that come to mind first and is the most popular passage on this is Philippians chapter 4. When Paul gives us instruction as to how we ought to think. At verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Yes, what you think about is important. As I've often said, the mind is one of the first places the devil tries to attack. He wants to capture your mind and control or at least influence your thinking because he knows it's important. God is omniscient. He knows all things. We should live right and talk right and we should think right. But finally, how should we live in view of God's omnipresence? He's not only all-powerful and all-knowing. He's everywhere at once, not physically, his presence fills the universe. How should we live in view of that? Three things with regard to that very quickly. We should worship like it. Yeah, I think sometimes I'm convinced, sometimes we forget. Even when we come to a service like this, we sometimes forget what we're doing. It's hard to believe that, but I'm convinced that some come to a service like this and they forget exactly what this is all about. We're worshiping God, paying homage to God. This is not a time to pass notes. This is not a time to play with babies. This is not a time to whisper to the one sitting next to you about something that's completely unconnected to what we're talking about and studying about. This is a time to praise God with our heart, our biblical heart, our mind. We need to be intellectually engaged. We need to be focused on what we're doing. We're here to worship God, and we need to act like God is present. Yeah, I've often asked, you just stop and think, what would you do if Jesus were sitting in one of these chairs? How would you behave here this morning? Would you be passing a note, writing something about something that, again, is not connected with what we're doing? Would you be talking to somebody about the ball game that's about to come on in a couple of hours? Would you be thinking about some recreational thing that you're going to do after services? No. If Jesus were up here on this stage, you would be focused, wouldn't you? And that's the point of it. The truth is, Jesus is here. God is here because he's omnipresent. And it should dictate how we behave when we come to a service like this. It should dictate how we dress. It should dictate how we worship God so far as what the Bible tells us to do is concerned. In spirit and in truth, Jesus said, that's how we must worship God. And when we know God is here, not every once in a while, he doesn't just show up here and there to some of our services just to check in on us to see how we're doing. He's here every time we meet. Every time we come together, we should make sure that we're worshiping God with the right attitude and that we're worshiping God according to his word, that is, according to truth. Matthew 18 at verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And I know that passage wasn't really talking about a service like this, but it is certainly applicable. The principle at least is there because God is omnipresent. We should worship him. Like it. We should pray like it, shouldn't we? We should pray as if God were right here with us, because he is. And you stop and think, we studied prayer here not that long ago. And again, we emphasize, this prayer is a duty that we have. But it's how we communicate to God. And since we know God is with us, that he's always among us, that he's always present with us, should we just ignore God? When we did the class on that, I think I gave the illustration. What would you do if I invited you to my house and you came over and you sat on the couch and then I disappeared and never came back? You would think that was rude. We don't treat each other like that. If we're in each other's midst, if we're in each other's presence, we talk to each other. But we're in the presence of God. And some of us, for long periods of time, we ignore God. Let's not forget that God is present and that he wants to hear from us. When we pray to God, we show him that we depend upon him, that we enjoy talking with him, that we love him. And certainly we ought to be speaking to him on a regular basis. We should have courage, knowing that God is always with us. I know we live in a world that is filled with trouble. I appreciate the good prayer that Ron prayed. He always prays good prayers. And he mentioned the terrorism, the terrorist acts that have happened. And all of us are aware of all the things that are going on in the world along those lines. And it's not just that. Listen to him. You could lift up every terrorist out of this world. Take them out of this world. And the fact of the matter is, there still be crime and corruption. This world is an unsafe place because man is unsafe. Man in sin is corrupt and does bad things. We recognize that. We recognize that as Christians, we are living in a hostile environment where a lot of people don't like who we are simply because we're Christians. They don't like our lifestyle. They don't like who we serve, and so they don't like us. They want to persecute us just for living a godly life. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 at verse 12. Those who live godly in this present world will suffer persecution. But you know one thing we can have as we go through life, every day of our life, regardless of the circumstances or the situation? We can have courage simply because we're not alone. There are many passages that speak about that. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we know that's true. Why? Because God is omnipresent. He's always going to be with us. He said, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me? Courage. We can have courage because God is with us. We've already looked at Matthew 10 at verse 25. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And finally, in Philippians 1, we looked at verse 27. You remember that encouraged us to walk worthy. And one of the things that might stop us from walking worthy is that we're afraid of what man might think. We're afraid of what man might say or even what man might do. And so Paul follows up verse 27 with verse 28 by saying, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And we have a lot of opponents out there. There's a lot of enemies of the cross. But you, as Christians, as children of God, you can walk boldly every day with confidence and courage every day. Because in the end, you're not alone. God is with us wherever we go. He's omnipresent. How should you live your life? God is real. I know coming in here this morning that almost everyone, if not everyone here this morning, believes that God is real. That's a foregone conclusion to most of us. But what does it mean in real life? Does it have an impact on how you live from day to day? It should, because indeed God is real. Let's act like it. Let's live like it. Let's talk like it. Let's behave like it every day of our life. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? If you believe that God is real, you must know he has a plan of salvation. And that plan involves, as we mentioned in passing, that plan involves your obedience. There are many passages that speak of that plan. Acts 2 at verse 38 is one of the clearest passages, I think, in all of the Bible. The people asked, what must we do to be saved? Peter responded by inspiration, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you fear God? Do you know you're going to stand before God, that is the Son of God, in the day of judgment? If you believe that God is all-powerful and all-knowing and that he's everywhere and present, you ought to do something about that. If you haven't already, you ought to repent of your sins. Have a change of heart. Make up in your mind this very moment, that you're going to serve God and turn away from sin. And then be baptized, because in baptism, that's where you contact the blood, figuratively speaking, That's where the blood is appropriated. That's where you take advantage of the death of Jesus on the cross by being baptized into Christ. Galatians 3 at verse 27. Do you know that God is real? You ought to do something about it. Come forward as we together stand and sing.